Hello, friends, and glad we're together for the start of our brand new series here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I'm Colin. After just completing our year-long journey through the entire Bible, well, today we take a deep dive into a single book. Mark is the second of the four Gospels, and by some accounts, one of the simplest to understand. But as Pastor Charbonneau tells us, beneath the Just the Facts narrative is a deep exploration of the person and work of Jesus and insight into the mysteries of God and His kingdom. Charles shows us that the Holy Spirit seeks to work in our hearts through Mark's gospel, designed to evoke true worship and to make us true disciples of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We're in Mark 4, 21 through 25, for a message entitled, The Gospel of Mark, Herald of the Heavenly Mystery.
If it's your first time joining us, also just want to give a warm welcome to you. So here we go, right? This is a new beginning for us, and we are really excited to step into this gospel and just explore all that God has for us. We're dedicating this year to deepening our discipleship to Jesus, and we're taking this season to teach through the gospel of Mark, using it, as Christians have done for centuries, as a template and guide to understand in a deeper way who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And my kind of line about Mark is written for disciples and in a time where it's very confusing about what it means to be a disciple, where there's many different opinions about who the church is and what the church should be doing. Mark is a roadmap, shows us the way of Jesus and invites us to walk in it. So with that, let's stand, and we're going to read one verse. It's not even a full verse in Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I want to begin by talking about Mark himself and first, just by talking about the gospel and gospels in general. So many of you would know the word gospel means the good news. And it is the message of God's kingdom, his salvation and rescue plan that has been brought about through Jesus the Messiah. But when we refer to the gospels, plural, we are actually talking about four early church documents that record for us the story of Jesus. Now, in church tradition, the first account of the life of Jesus is attributed to Mark, or his actual name is John Mark, though the document itself is anonymous. Now, John Mark would have been a very young man at the time of Jesus' ministry, and in fact, he actually has a little cameo in this gospel. Some of you might be familiar with it, but when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a young man there who's hiding, and when the soldiers are rounding everybody up, they grab him by his clothes, and he gets away stark naked. So that's the only time Mark shows up in his gospel. It's pretty fun that he actually included that detail there. I think I like this guy. But all that to say, he was an eyewitness. He was there as a young man observing the teachings of Jesus, the life of Jesus. And so it's fascinating to think that he is the one who has written for us this document that is all about discipleship. Now, it's believed that his mother's home was actually the first meeting place of the early church there in Jerusalem. But not only that, Mark is cousin to Barnabas. Remember him? He is the son of encouragement. He's part of the early church. He goes to Antioch, and there, Paul and him encourage the church in Antioch. They teach it and pastor it, but then they're sent out by the Holy Spirit on the first missionary journey, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in fact, John Mark joins them on that missionary journey. We know that later, John Mark would join the Apostle Paul for ministry. Now, because of his overlap with Paul, many have read Pauline overtones in Mark's gospel. Now, it's also known that he was a companion of the Apostle Peter. And in fact, that he is with Peter in those that last era of his life and serving with him in ministry. And so it's actually believed and held in Christian tradition that Mark collected the stories of Jesus, particularly from Peter for his gospel. Now, Mark, like the other gospel writers, and I think that this is so important, he is not just telling a bunch of random Jesus stories all thrown together. He's also not giving us an exhaustive account or complete biography of the life and works of Jesus the Messiah, but Mark has a definite purpose and message that he is seeking to get across. There's this biblical scholar, Jonathan Pennington, and he's written quite a bit on the Gospels and particularly on the Sermon on the Mount, just very, very insightful. But he reminds us that our canonical Gospels, they're theological, they're historical, but they're also what he calls artological, which means virtue-forming. So they are theological, historical, virtue-forming, biographical narratives of the story of Jesus. That's how we should understand this. So the writers of the New Testament, they're not just giving us theology. They're not just giving us history. They're after our hearts. They're after our character formation, and specifically in the way of Jesus. What Jesus, what his life, death, resurrection, and ascension actually means for disciples. They want to see full life transformation through the story of Jesus. And so this morning, what we want to consider together before we dive into Mark's gospel next week is we want to consider Mark's purpose and Mark's theme so we can properly posture ourselves to just receive all that God has for us through this message of Mark. So what is Mark's purpose? Well, Mark's purpose is varied, just to be honest. Now, some consider Mark the simplest of all gospels. And the logic goes like this. Because it was the original or first gospel document to be recorded, Mark made it very simple. And because this is all about getting the message out, you might notice that there is this term that Mark uses. And it's kind of clunky, but he'll end stories with immediately, 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 immediately. And some have seen this as, oh, Mark is hurried to get the gospel message out. He's hurried to get to the resurrection so the message of who Jesus is and what he's done can get out to the nations. This might be true. I think this is to miss kind of the greater thing that Mark is doing. So the idea is, okay, yeah, so Mark, there's no frills, nothing too extravagant. It's fast-paced, no parables, no long blocks of teaching. It's like the gospel for dummies, right? That's basically kind of what it is. The bare bones information about who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, as we just read, Mark begins with these words, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's been pointed out by scholars, theologians, Bible commentators, that this is the only time that the author, Mark, personally tells us his own opinion and conclusion about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And now for the rest of the book, he will put Jesus' words and actions before the reader, showing the many different responses to Jesus. And all of this is intentional for you and I, the reader, to contemplate and decide for ourselves who Jesus is. Is he indeed the Son of God, as Mark claims? Is he Elijah who has returned? Is he just another one of the prophets? Who do we say that he is? Now, the idea of answering the question of the identity of Jesus in order to follow him, I think, is correct. But Mark's way of doing this is anything but simple and straightforward. I've appreciated N.T. Wright, his note on this. He says this, Mark, at first blush, the easiest of the synoptic gospels, retreats from the advancing interpreter like a rainbow's end. A simple outline, it seems at first. There's 8 chapters to explain who Jesus is, 8 explaining that he's going to die. There's an abrupt beginning, a mysterious end, granted, but a straightforward account in between. But we reckon thus without the literary critics. The abruptness of the opening, the darkness of the ending, many have said, actually permeate the whole. Listen to this. Mark is a book of secrets, of veils, of mysteries. Now, what N.T. Wright is getting at here is that to our own detriment, we have taken Mark only at face value, and therefore we have missed the deep mystery and beauty of this gospel. Because Mark leaves off so many of the details, as I mentioned, you know, there's no parables in Mark, really. I mean, besides the parable of the sower, there's not the teaching blocks that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. There's not like these deep, deep theological treaties by Jesus as we have in John's Gospel. Because of that, many have turned to the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, in order to fill in the details. But I think when we do that, we actually miss out on Mark's literary genius and purpose. Mark is, as well as the other gospel writers, a standalone work with a deep purpose of drawing disciples in. And Mark wants us, as it were, to read backwards, to hear the echoes of Scripture in a way we'd have never interpreted them before. I was talking to my friend Timothy after first service, and I was saying, man, it's almost like if you took the story of Jesus and then you took the Old Testament scriptures that were like a translucent, you know, and you laid it on top of the story of Jesus. That's what Mark wants us to do. He wants us to go back into the scriptures by the things that Jesus is saying and the things that Jesus is doing. He wants us to deeply contemplate them and see the ways that Jesus is taking up the story of Yahweh and Israel and bringing it forward in a way that no one ever expected, but bringing it to its destined and glorious end. Yahweh had promised to overthrow Israel's enemies and to lead them out of exile into the new Jerusalem. And that is exactly what Mark pictures Jesus doing. Now, we've already stated that Mark tells us immediately who he believes Jesus is, but really this doesn't quite capture it. Mark believes that in the person of Jesus, the God of Israel is present and has become king again. He has launched the restoration of Israel and has started the new creation project. Now, I say all that and you think, I've studied Mark before. I don't remember him saying anything like that, right? And this is kind of the point. Modern people and interpreters, we're accustomed to finding clear and explicit texts that state this. Have you guys noticed lately, like movies, like they lack just like this artistic side to them? Like their messages are so on the nose. It's just kind of boring. Is anybody else with me? Like, it's like, can't you write a story anymore? It's just flat. It's just plain. It's just like, Mark is anything but that. So we're used to, maybe accustomed to, just finding clear, explicit texts that state, tell us who Jesus is, tell us why he's come, tell us all the details, right? But if we approach Mark that way, we're actually going to miss the profound beauty and mystery of his gospel. Mark masterfully does this, but it is indirectly. It's in metaphors, yes, parables. It's cryptic. It's through hints and allusions. And I think we miss Mark, his message, because we just wanted to put all of his cards on the table, just tell us plainly, like John's gospel. We want the, you know, explanations of how Jesus is fulfilling these Old Testament pictures and stories. We want Matthew to, like, Mark to be like, Matthew, tell us the scripture in verse that's being referenced here. But he doesn't do this. And so because he doesn't do this, we've just assumed Mark is a simple, plain, flat account of Jesus' career, and so we've labeled it a plain facts, bare bones gospel. Now, interesting to note, scholars for a long time have concluded that Mark believed that Jesus was simply a wonder-working prophet. And it was only over time that the Jesus myth grew into a full Christology that we find in Matthew, Luke, and John's gospel. And this is because they have missed the deeper message of Mark's gospel. Because of their cursory reading, they have missed his deep Christology and the divine mysteries that are held in his gospel. Now, it's interesting to note that Orthodox Christianity the earliest times have considered Mark the herald of heavenly mysteries. Okay, let me just say this, guys. I am Protestant. I want to make that clear. And yet, you know, there are three branches to Christianity. There is Catholic, there is Protestant, and there is Orthodox. Now, we don't agree on everything, but we agree on the essentials. We agree on the Apostles' Creed, right? The essentials of the faith. And it is very helpful at times, I think, to look at what Orthodox Christians have believed and taught for centuries, to look at what Catholic Christians have believed and taught for centuries, and to compare and contrast. And many times, I would say, the Orthodox and the Catholics have gotten it right where we Protestants have missed some things. So this is some of that little humble pie that we're able to say, like, okay, these people are Christians too, and we can learn from one another. We don't agree on everything, especially when it comes to church tradition, but when it comes to the doctrines of the faith, we can agree and we can actually learn things from one another. Okay, I'm back. So, Orthodox have said forever, Mark is the herald of heavenly mysteries or of mystical doctrines. Man, is your curiosity piqued or what, right? So, some scholars have begun to label Mark's gospel, its genre, as apocalyptic. People are like, what? What? Okay, again, we need to clear some stuff up. This is not about weird Bible prophecy chart stuff, so don't worry. Also, apocalyptic does not refer to the end of the world. This is where Hollywood gets it wrong. Nor does it refer to the wild ways that some will interpret Daniel or the book of Revelation. But true apocalyptic literature just is simply unveiled mystery. So when we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, right, we're like, oh, the end of the world. No, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, right? That's all that we're talking about here. And so Mark's gospel is actually unveiling a deep mystery. Now, I think that this was from N.T. Wright as well, but I've just paraphrased it. He says this, apocalyptic texts, they do many things, but one of the central functions of apocalyptic literature is to use a complex blend of myth, of metaphor, to tell Israel's history, and to bring it into the present and point forward to the moment when the forces of this world's evil will be routed and the liberation of Israel will finally take place. The point of apocalyptic writing is to provide clues for how to interpret history, not how to escape from it. So, one example of this, and we'll talk about this later in the book of Mark, because it comes up there as well. But if you notice that many times in the biblical text, we'll have a prophet that is caught into the presence of Yahweh. And in many of these visions that they have, they see these characters, these beasts, these animals, and they represent kingdoms and powers and these things. And in almost every one of these, the Most High overthrows them, and his kingdom is the one that is established. And you might notice that the result of this is that the prophet is sent out to the people of God to bring them assurance, which results in comfort. See, this is the point of apocalyptic literature, not to scare the hell out of you, but to give you comfort, to say, oh, In the end, God will triumph. In the end, God will make all things new. We can have peace. We can have comfort. We have true hope. Let us persevere. See, so in that same way, this is what Mark is seeking to do through and in the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, there are moments in Mark's telling of the story of Jesus where he lifts the veil. He apocalypses the identity of Jesus. Think of the baptism, right? There at Jesus' baptism, the heavens are torn open. The Spirit of God rushes upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There it is, a revelation of who Jesus of Nazareth is. We have a similar one later in the Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus is on the mountaintop, and two prophets, Moses and Elijah, meet with him. And there, Jesus is transfigured so that he no longer looks like his, you know, just human self, but he is shining with the glory of God. And then the cloud comes again, the Shekinah glory of God, and a voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." These are apocalypses of Jesus' true identity. But it's not only there. It's also with Peter. "Hey, disciples, who do the crowds say that I am?" And they, they have this opinion. "Okay, well, who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A revelation of Jesus Christ there on the mouth of Peter. It also happens with Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. He is questioned on his identity, and Jesus tells him straight who he is. He is the Son of Man. And then finally, we have it on the lips of the Roman centurion at the foot of Jesus' cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark's gospel is a series of revelations of Jesus Christ, but it's not just these moments. It's actually all throughout Mark's gospel. Mark's whole telling of the Jesus story is designed to function as apocalypse or revelation, unveiling the mystery of God in and through Jesus. But like I said, Mark does this cryptically and subtly. I've actually taken to referring to Mark as the proverbial shoe dropper. And I think that this is just a helpful way to realize what Mark is doing. Like I said, right, he doesn't do what John does. He doesn't do what Matthew does. But Mark will refer to Scripture. And if you don't stop, consider, let it sink in what he's saying, you will completely miss what he's telling you. Now, in his stories, he rarely quotes the Scripture. He prefers rather to allude to it and speak metaphorically and cryptically, letting the reader seek and search out the mystery of the identity of Jesus for himself or herself. This is intentional. Or, as I mentioned a moment ago, to just blow it off. That's ridiculous. To turn a deaf ear in lazy dismissal and unbelief. Can I give you one example of how Mark does this? Okay, so you guys know the story of Jesus walking upon the waters, right? Now, Mark's version of this is unique among the Gospels. So we know that Jesus has sent the disciples in a boat. These are professional fishermen. They're used to being on the Sea of Galilee, but wild storms whip down upon the Sea of Galilee, off of the heights there. It's probably too much to explain right now, but I'm going to do it anyway, right? So Jerusalem and all of Judea is kind of on this like mesa, this plain, but then it drops down. I don't even know what the elevation is, but it drops way down into the Sea of Galilee. And so these winds will come down the mountains and whip up on the Sea of Galilee. And it can be quite frightening, as the disciples describe, right? They're fearing for their lives. Well, Jesus has sent them away. on the peaceful waters. He's gone up to the mountain to pray all night. And then it says, you know, at a certain hour of the night, Jesus comes to the shore and he sees the disciples out there and they are struggling because there's a great storm on the waters. So in verse 47 of chapter 6, it says, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and Jesus was alone on land. Now he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." So some of us are very familiar with this story, right? And we really focus on the fact, I mean, Jesus is walking on the waters. And there's been, I mean, so much debate about this. And there are scholars that like, you know, maybe it was just because of like the disciples' vantage point that they thought he was walking on the water, but he wasn't actually walking on the water. And we kind of hyper-focus on this detail. This is actually to miss what Mark is trying to tell us. There is this throwaway line at the end of verse 48. Did any of you catch it? What is it? Yeah, he meant to pass them by. What? What do you mean he meant to pass them by? Isn't he coming to them? Isn't the whole point? Isn't this like a Jesus rescue mission? Yeah, I mean, that's how we read it, right? No. They're struggling. This is Jesus. He's going out to them. He walks upon the water. It's amazing. But he meant to pass them by. And most of us don't even notice. Some of us are like, what? And then we just move on. Okay, guys, this is a shoe. You following? Mark is dropping a shoe. Do we have eyes to see? Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is trying to say through Mark? So what is Mark talking about? And it has been debated, it's been talked about. What is the crossing of the waters all about? Is this the God of the Exodus manifesting himself? Jesus has fed the multitudes, and here he is crossing the waters. Is this Yahweh showing up again to do the same thing? Is this a reference to the psalm about God's power over the raging seas and how he has control over the chaos monster, Leviathan? What is it? Well, some who are very deeply immersed in Scripture have realized that this is actually a reference to Job chapter 9. And in Job chapter 9, Job is talking about basically how God is unfathomable. He is so beyond us. He is, in a sense, incomprehensible. Listen to what he says. He says this, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea like dry land," the Septuagint reads. "He is the maker of the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." Now, certain translations bring it out even more, that this is exactly what happens. I think it's in the ESV. Job says, "Behold, he passes by me, and I cannot fathom or comprehend him." So here it is. Oh, who do you think Jesus is? A miracle worker, a magician, a clever teacher. Oh, he is the one who calls the stars by name. He is the one who treads the waters as though it is dry land. He is the unfathomable, incomprehensible God made flesh for you and for me. That's who Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, actually is. But if we do not have that curiosity, if we step into this gospel with all of our assumptions and say, "Oh, I know the gospel of Mark. Oh, I've read this before. I'm a professional." I've been a Christian a long time. Oh, I've read Mark before you were born, Char. Good for you. Read it again. Right? That's what Mark wants us to do. Be true disciples. See, Mark is inviting the reader, you and I, to do what Jesus actually calls disciples to do in chapter 4, to discover the inner secret behind the strange outer story. And that can only come by pressing in, by saying, maybe I don't know what I know. Maybe I need to set aside my assumptions and my familiarity and say, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Give me understanding. I believe the key to unlocking Mark is actually found in Mark chapter 4. In verses 21 through 25, this comes at the end of Jesus' parable about the sower. It's really a parable just about seed. It's really interesting. Some of us are familiar with this, right? A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, you know, seed fell here and it fell there. And it's the story about the word of God and different conditions of the heart is the way that we've taken it. But the thing is, you guys, when Jesus first tells this story, nobody understands it, right? And I you can just kind of imagine, right, that like they're probably the religious leaders being like, you know, or maybe even the disciples like, like nobody has a clue what Jesus is talking about. Now, later, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples that is actually begun by the disciples. They go and they seek after him and say, explain to us. So he says this, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be revealed, apocalypsed. And whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Now, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. And consider carefully what you hear, he continued, because with the measure you hear, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Now, excuse me. If you're a parent, you might be familiar with what Jesus is saying here right now, right? There's a way of hearing without listening, isn't there, parents? Right? Okay, kid, yep. I know you heard me, but you're not listening. You're not listening. It hasn't actually sunk in what you just did to your brother. And so I'm going to explain it one more time so you can understand the weight, the gravity of what's just happened, and so we can course correct here, right? We do this all the time as parents. You are hearing, I get that. It's gone into your ears, but you're not listening. This is what Jesus is saying. There's a way to hear his teaching and be like, oh, yeah, sure, okay, whatever, or just like, nah, without actually listening. And Jesus is inviting us into deep listening, deep contemplation about his words. But listen, he's saying that this is intentional. It's on purpose. And it's in order to get us to search and seek him, as demonstrated right after the parable of the sower. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus has this line, you know, those with ears to hear, let them hear. It's like, what is this? Just kind of like some funny saying? Is he being funny? No, he's being cryptic and aloof on purpose. You might notice that in the Gospels, Jesus will tell a parable and he doesn't hang out for a Q&A. Has that ever bothered you? Like, I can't remember. I think it's in Luke, but he's like, he asked Peter if he can be like go in his boat because the crowds are so thick. And he tells, I think it's the parable of the sower there. And then he just like finishes and he goes, okay, launch out. And he just pieces out from the multitudes. And I imagine all of them are like, wait. So much confusion. Everybody wants to ask him questions, not just about what he taught, but probably about many things. But he doesn't stick around to do a Q&A. If you want answers, don't dismiss it. Don't write it off. Don't have dishonest doubts. Instead, mull it over. Meditate on it. Seek the teacher and more will be revealed to you. For those who write Jesus off, they will miss out on the revelation of God and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. God. For those who will doubt their doubts and suspend their judgments, pressing into Jesus and his teachings, in order to truly hear and understand, more will be revealed. Now, going back to the parable of the sower, in the verses following this parable, the disciples are totally confused, as I said, and it says this, when he was alone, the 12 and others asked him about the parables. Listen to what he says. The secret or mystery of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those outside, everything is said in parables. So I want you to notice there's one difference between the disciples and the crowds in this story. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, explain. They press into Jesus, make it known to us, give us understanding, while the crowds, everything is mystery. Everything is in parables. Everything is veiled to them. But to those who will press into Jesus, it will be unveiled. It will be revealed. And guess what? You are given an investment, a stewardship in and with the kingdom of God. Can you believe it? Jesus immediately says, you're an insider. Welcome. To you has been given the stewardship of the mystery of God. You get to carry it now from this time forth. What an incredible privilege disciples have been given to bear the mystery of God in Jesus Christ to the world. That is a part of the invitation of Mark's gospel. Now, Jesus, in his teaching, in his ministry, you guys, he's doing something that makes us uncomfortable. He's actually bringing judgment upon God's people. God himself said he was going to show up to Israel and he was going to judge. He was going to judge and he was going to restore. And it was spoken by the prophets. It was spoken specifically by the prophet Isaiah. We'll talk about that next week. But what we see in the Gospel of Mark is this insider, outsider motif coming again and again and again. So the insiders, right, those are those who should have known God, recognize his kingdom when it came. That would have been the religious authorities over Israel, the religious leaders, the high priest's family, the scribes, the biblical experts. But in this story, they are the ones who are actually blinded, offended, and fight against the king and his kingdom, while the outsiders, the lower class, like the Galileans, the blind, the lame, the demon-possessed, and even Gentiles like a Roman centurion, the great enemy and outsider of the people of God, will truly hear, truly see, truly understand, and have a revelation of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Mark uses this insider-outsider motif again and again. Okay, one of my favorite ones is the Syrophoenician woman. Okay, so Jesus, almost all throughout Mark's gospel, he talks in riddles and parables, and nobody ever knows what he's saying. You guys, this Gentile woman who is from Syrophoenicia, which is the area where like Baal and Asherah worship comes from, is the only person who responds to Jesus with a parable or a riddle. She's like, I got you. And Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he answers her request. He does something very similar with James and John. They have a request, and he says, no, sorry. But Bartimaeus, the man who has no name, he's a blind beggar. Jesus grants his request and brings him in. This happens all throughout this gospel. Insiders miss the mystery of God and his kingdom. The thing that was promised to them, the thing that God wanted for them, they missed it because they thought they knew. They were so familiar, so they assumed they got it. While those that didn't have a clue, outsiders, God graced them, and outsiders became insiders, became disciples, became apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, heralds of the mystery of the kingdom of God. This is Mark's own way of telling the story of the upside-down kingdom of God. And I mean, as you can tell, I love it.
Now, one more thing before we finish up here. Mark continues with this insider-outsider motif, and I just want to talk about that a little bit more. So there's a theologian and former Archbishop of Canterbury named Rowan Williams, and listen to what he says about Mark's gospel. At first, you're like, wow, wait, do we agree with this? He says, throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus holds back from revealing who he is because, it seems, he cannot believe that there are words that will tell the truth about him in the mouth of others. What will be said of him is bound to be untrue or only partially true. That he is the master of all circumstances, that he can heal where he wills, that he is the expectant, triumphant deliverer, the anointed. There is a kind of truth which, when it is said, becomes untrue. He says, remember, the world that Mark depicts is not a reasonable one. It is full of demons, suffering, and abused power. How in such a world could there be language in which it could be truly said who Jesus is? Now, Rowan Williams is not denying that the truth of Jesus can be known, right? He's not some, like, you know, postmodern, you know, post-enlightenment type of philosopher. But he's saying that it cannot be fully grasped apart from understanding the God of Israel and the story of Scripture. Richard Hayes picks up where he leaves off. He says, but Mark doesn't leave us in simple silence. Mark's answer is that there is such language in the stories and symbols of Israel's Scripture. If it's misleading or careless of the mystery to say, Jesus is the God of Israel, just as it is not permitted to speak the ineffable name of God figured in the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Mark believes there is still a way of narrating who Jesus is by telling stories in which he has authority to forgive sin, to still storms, to walk on the sea, to feed the scattered sheep as the true shepherd, to make the deaf hear and the mute speak. There is a way to narrate who Jesus is by identifying John the Baptist as the voice in the wilderness who will proclaim Isaiah's gospel message of the end of exile by crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Through the poetics of allusion, Mark gestures towards the astounding truth. Those who have ears to hear will hear. Now, again, don't miss what Rowan and Hayes are saying. They are not denying in any way that Jesus is the unique Son of God, Yahweh incarnate. But they're showing that we often fail to do justice to the identity of Jesus because we have failed to grasp and to describe the true fullness of who Jesus is. We get it half right or almost right. As just an example of this, I think that the church in some ways has been too quick to get people, even true devout followers of Jesus, to make the profession, to do apologetics or evangelism, right? And sometimes we go out there, we haven't immersed ourselves in the story. It hasn't truly captured our person or being, and then we're sent out to testify. I mean, maybe we can say, I once was blind, but now I see. But to testify of the identity, the true identity of Jesus, man, I don't know, maybe this is bold. I think that takes a lifetime. Now, we are satisfied sometimes, even as mature Christians, giving Sunday school answers. Jesus is God, right? Which God? God where? God how, right? This is like people saying, Bob Dylan is a musician. You know, now this is personal to me. I'm a big fan. The statement is 100% true, but it doesn't even begin to tell you what caliber of musician and artist Bob actually is. It doesn't tell you about his significant influence on American folk, modern rock, and country. You know, he is one of the most prolific songwriters in history, and his songs have actually been covered more than any other modern artist. Do you know that he won a Nobel Peace Prize for poetry, and he didn't even show up to the ceremony? That's how punk rock Bob is. It doesn't tell us his influence on the civil rights movement, his protest songs against the Vietnam War. Doesn't tell you how significantly he has shaped modern American history and culture and so much more. And goodness, people, we are talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we say things like Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is God, these statements are true, but they do not even scratch the surface of who Jesus truly is in all of his fullness. It reminds me of what Job says, right, when he has that revelation of God. Oh, I had heard about you, but now my eyes see you, and I take back everything I had said previously. We have heard things about Jesus. We know the necessary details, and we think we've got it, all of it. This familiarity will kill your spiritual vitality. Who knows the depth of another human being? I've been married to Grace for 18 years. I still don't know her fully. That's not a joke. It's just for real. Like, I just don't. There's things that she does all the time that surprise me. There's parts of her story that I'm like, wow, tell me about that. I don't think I knew that. And we're talking about the eternal God made flesh for us. See, this familiarity, again, it'll kill our spiritual life. God is a relational God who invites us to press into his person and being. There will always be more to know, more to discover, more to hope in, more to have faith in, more to love of this God. We are just getting started. And Mark, in his gospel, it is an invitation to that. The point isn't just to say, well, he's the unfathomable God, so, well, forget it, right? To stop. Don't do that. The invitation from the Spirit of God, from the author Mark, is to press in, to listen deeply, to meditate, as Psalm 1 encourages us to do. Meditate on Mark's gospel. What is Jesus talking about? What does this mean to be his disciple? And allow his person, allow his work to deeply transform our person. This is what Mark is inviting his readers into, a true listening and deep contemplation of the identity of Jesus that will cause us, like Job, to lay our hands on our mouths, lest we utter something that is actually beneath the majesty of who Jesus truly is. The mystery, as it is unveiled, will drive disciples into true and deeper worship, adoration, and amazement as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It'll launch us out to tell others what we have seen, what we have heard, what has been revealed to us. Now, Mark believes that encountering Jesus is life transforming. But again, church, without fully immersing ourselves in this mystery, without taking time to really contemplate, to be a disciple, Mark's portrayal of Jesus will miss it. We'll miss out on the transformative work that the Spirit seeks to work in us through this message. Because God isn't after our heart, our heads, just our intellect. He is after our hearts, our desires. He wants to evoke true worship through relationship. He wants to make us true disciples of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So in closing, here is the challenge of Mark. To let Mark's gospel be a guide, to learn to stand before this mystery in silence, to acknowledge the limitations of our own understanding and draw closer, to move further up and further in as we contemplate and wonder at the mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. It is only those who will lean in, setting aside their familiarity, their assumptions, and their swift conclusions, pausing their dismissive doubts, who will be given the mystery of the kingdom of God and of the true nature of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, last thing I'll say, how does Mark do this? It's actually so earthy and human. He invites us to be disciples. Now, this is interesting for us, not super familiar language, but in those times, first century Judaism, a rabbi had a group of disciples or apprentices, and he was their sole teacher. And they would basically go everywhere that the rabbi went. They would listen to everything he said, and the point was to fully immerse yourself in your rabbi's way of life. Just to take it all in, soak it all in. And, I mean, you would imitate everything from hand gestures to, you know, enunciation and posture, all of these things. Just be with your teacher. Learn his way of life. Learn and take upon yourself his yoke of teaching. And then it would be to practice it, practice it, practice it, practice it, practice it, until it becomes second nature, a part of your very being, that you act and look and speak and behave just like your teacher. This is the invitation from Mark's gospel to every single one of us, to enroll in the Jesus School of Discipleship, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to just immerse ourselves in the person of Jesus, just to take it in. And as we take it in, to begin to practice his works, his ways, his teaching, so that they become a part of our very being. Now, as I was thinking through these themes of Mark, and there are many more, I was just trying to encapsulate this idea of mystery and discipleship. Mysterious discipleship. No, that's not it. The disciple is one who will give weight, consideration, and deep contemplation to the ways and words of Jesus, the teacher, even when, and especially when, baffled or offended, the disciple will press in. The disciple will seek to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and as they do, as they press in, guess what? More will be given. More will be revealed about the mystery of God and his kingdom and his true King, Jesus the Messiah, and the disciple will follow in that way. And so, church, I am thrilled to begin this discipleship journey with you this year, to study Mark's gospel, to go further up and further in into the mystery of how, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has become king. He has launched the restoration of the people of God and has inaugurated the new creation. I am thrilled to be on this journey with you and to see the ways that you and I will begin to reflect the image of Jesus, our King, more and more and more. Now, as we close, I'm going to invite the band to come out and lead us. But I believe that we have just this incredible invitation from the Holy Spirit this morning. Just to press into Jesus, maybe like we never have before. I imagine that just in this room, obviously, there's varied situations. And so maybe some of you are hearing just everything that we're talking about this morning, and you're just like, let's go. I'm all in. Like if I invited you, like, to come kneel at the feet of Jesus, you'd be here already. You want to go all in. I believe we just have such a beautiful invitation from the Lord this morning, expressed here at the table with this bread and this cup. Man, Jesus went all in for us. He held nothing back. And this is an invitation from the Spirit of God to respond to Jesus in that same way. Lord Jesus, you gave all of yourself. I give all of myself to you to be your disciple, to learn your ways. Teach me. Here I am, Lord. And so I invite you to the table this morning. For others of you, I imagine that, man, maybe at one time you're like, oh, yeah, I was in your shoes before. I was pretty passionate about my relationship with the Lord. I was passionate about Bible reading, about Bible study. But, you know, you'll learn. The honeymoon wears off. And I would say, yeah, the honeymoon does wear off. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing because we can learn to love God for himself and not for what it does for us. We can learn to love God because he is truly worthy of our love. He's truly worthy of our worship. But for some of us, this is actually keeping us from pressing into the Lord, because we think the emotions need to be there. We think the love, we think the passion, we think the fire needs to be there. And so we think something's wrong. Actually, we need to push through the emotions. And we need to do what is right. And yes, I do believe the emotions will come, but the emotions do not drive it. He drives it. He is the truth. He is God incarnate. He is love brought to us. He is the source of all life and all being. How can we not respond to him? Putting all emotions aside, whether they're there or not, he is worthy of our worship. And so I invite you to re-up your discipleship, to push through the emotions, the feelings, the fire, and to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I'm here. And lastly, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you're just a face in the crowd, guess what? Jesus is inviting you today to be a disciple. Doesn't mean that you have it all figured out, but it means that you're willing to say, I'm here to learn. I want to listen. I'm curious about the mystery of the kingdom of God. I'm curious about the mystery of the King of the kingdom of God, and I want to press in. Well, I believe the Spirit would invite you to this table this morning to experience the deep, deep love of God displayed for us in Jesus. He gave his very lifeblood to wash us from our sins. He gave his body to be crushed for us so that we could be brought into the new creation, so that we could experience all that God always had for us, the good kingdom that God desires to give us. And so, whoever you are, disciple or face in the crowd, we invite you to come to the table of the Lord and to be a true disciple this morning. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.